View on this side. Love you on this side. Appreciate that window being open today. Thank Bill over here. He did good. That's not the kind of credit you need. Job well done. Well done. This morning we're going to study a passage of Scripture that is a very, very powerful one, but also one that sometimes is kind of diminished in its power because of a man-made action. Let me explain what I mean by that. How many of you, looking at your scripture right there before you, have a break in the text, a man-made division, after verse 6? There's a pause and then an introduction of verse 7 through 10. How many of you have that break in your scripture? Okay, a number of you do. Okay, my Bible has a break in there. Unfortunately, that man-made break in there, I believe, actually robs the passage of the power and of the intent that is there. I believe the message that is very clearly taught goes from verses 1 through 10, and then you can see that verse 11 and following introduces another subject. So it's always good when you study God's Word to examine it, to look at the text, look at the context, and then make the application according to who it is written to, and what is the purpose that's being communicated. And you'll notice that the introduction to this is that he is saying unto his disciples. Okay, and then it builds from there. And so as we look at this morning we want to examine what it is that he has to say to his disciples, and through those disciples, what we can learn in the application that he gives to them that is applicable for us. So as we follow along this morning, please use the outline in your bulletin. I think it'll be helpful to you. In verse 1, it says that he said to his disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come." It is impossible but that offenses will come. One thing that we learn clearly from Scripture, and that we also learn very clearly from human nature, is that offenses will come. How many of you have ever been offended by someone? How many of you, will use the other hand, have ever offended someone? So that if you raise both hands, you're in agreement all the way around there. It's impossible that offenses will come. Christ is communicating that truth. And as he communicates that truth, then he goes further on to elaborate on, okay, how do you respond to those offenses that come? And what does it require of you to be able to do that which is being asked of you? And so God is going to teach us through the Word the truths of that. The word offenses that is used there is in the Greek skandalon. And the word we get from that obviously is scandal. Scandal. So when somebody scandalizes you, they've offended you, the meaning of the word is that it is like a trap stick, a bent sapling, a snare that is put for a purpose to catch an animal. If you've ever trapped animals, you know a bit about that. If you've read about the Wild Wild West, you know that that was one of the methods that they used to trap an animal. You can bend over a sapling and form it and put a snare in. When the rabbit runs through, it triggers it in dinner. Okay, that's how that works. Now, as we look to this subject, the fact is the warning against offenses, scandals, trip sticks, or traps, Christ is not only making here, but other passages give us the same warning. I'm going to give you a few passages you might want to write down a reference there to refer to. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." That sounds good thus far. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." In the world you will have offenses. You will have scandalon. You will experience that somebody is going to set a trap for you. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19. You have to listen to this passage kind of twice to really see the import and impact of it. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest unto you." Say it another way. The value of offenses, of scandals, is to show you the difference between the true and the false. in the Corinthian church, there were false teachers. The way you knew that they were false teachers is by the very heresies that they presented, by the very scandals, the very tricks and the traps that they laid. How many of you know that today in America, in churches, just as the Lord prophesied, there are people who are out setting traps, tripping people up, teaching false doctrine, and leading people into deception? So we need the truths, but we also need to recognize that when you see those offenses, those violations of God's word, it is telling you that if that is a violation, then that means that there is something that is true and accurate, and that's what I need to hang on to. How many of you have ever been in line, and you've put your $100 bill up there, and they took out a pen and marked on it? Why in the world would they autograph your money? I thought it was already autographed. Why do they put that mark on there, Brother Rex? To tell if it's counterfeit or not. Now, so far, when they've marked my 20s, not my hundreds, when they marked my 20s, they just gone ahead and taken it. One time this lady was marking and I said, it's got to be good. I just made it this morning. She looked at me rather startled, but there is a difference, isn't there, between the false, the counterfeit, and the real. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Did you hear that? All that live godly, it doesn't say some, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's impossible that offenses will come. You say, I've been a good Christian. I don't know why I keep having these troubles. Ta-da. Guy? You live faithful, you live obediently, you live for Christ, you show that you are in fact His, and there will be persecution. Scripture says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Don't be surprised. It happens to the best, and it can happen to each one of us as well. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 17 there, it says something. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Is there a price tag upon that one who offends? Do they have to pay? Yes. How serious does the Lord say an offense, someone setting a trap, tripping up, causing one of these little ones, in other words, a believer, to stumble? How serious is that? Wow, it is better for him that a millstone be hanged about his neck. How many of you know what a millstone is? That big stone that they used to grind the grain, that they had a donkey or an ox hooked up to that would go round and round and round to grind it, and this huge millstone tied around your neck and you tossed in. Guess what? You're done for. The similar passage is in Matthew chapter 18, and I just want to reference verse 7. It says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must need be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Woe, bad news. Let me share something with you. Scriptures in many of the Psalms communicates this. Other passages do the same thing in terms of not just the Psalms, but other passages. And that is it. That sometimes it looks like the bad guys get away with their dirty work. How many remember reading something about that? But what's the assurance of Scripture? Their day's coming. God will settle all the accounts in the end. Don't you be scandalized because somebody offended you and didn't get immediate retribution upon them. Because you see, God's not done yet. God will take care of it. We have a right response that we are instructed to take in terms of what happens when an offense comes, and we need to be faithful to that. So as we move on to verse 3 and verse 4, it says how to handle offenses when they come. We're not talking about if. We're talking about when. It's impossible that they will come. That means when they come, what are you supposed to do? Well, look at the text there. If thy brother scandalize, trespass, sin against thee, what do you do? rebuke him. Rebuke him. He sinned clearly against you. You confront him. You speak to him. Now, I want to clarify something. Sometimes we can be guilty as Christians of being petty. Reach over and tap that person next to you and say, he might be talking about you. Listen up. For example, somebody, as I drive down the road, passes me and I didn't see him. They waved at me. I didn't see him. I was looking the other way, or I was listening to my wife, or whatever the situation might have been. I didn't see him. And so they go on down the road and they say, the pastor's mad at me. I know he's mad. I waved at him. He didn't wave at me. I know he's mad at me. Go home and run around and kick the dog and all kinds of things. I don't know what I did to him and why. Friends, get over it. Amen? Well, so-and-so, Tom, Mary Sue, whatever it might be. They haven't talked to me for a while. I think they're mad at me. Well, for crying out loud. Amen? Can we be petty? Aren't we sometimes guilty of being petty? Well, I know what they're thinking. You do not. You don't even know what you're thinking a good deal of the time. Amen? And you don't even know why you're thinking it. Sometimes, huh? Those kind of petty things is not what we're talking about. We're talking about genuine offenses. Things that violate the Word of God. Things that done against anyone else would also be an offense. Not just something that's about me and me being picky and touchy and so forth. So if someone genuinely scandalized, genuinely trespassed, genuinely sinned against you, what do you do about it? You rebuke him. You confront him with it. You know what? A percentage of the time, I don't know what that percentage is, I'm not trying to project that, but a percentage of the time when you say that they've sinned against you, they may turn around and say to you, I never in 1,000 years would have done that. I never intended that. That was not my heart. I am so sorry that it struck you that way. How many have ever been there? On both sides, perhaps, okay? But there are times when someone has sinned against us, and then the Scripture says what you need to do is you need to rebuke them. You need to say, this is what you've done. And it's not it hurt my feelings, but it has caused me to stumble because it violated God's Word in this way. And I'm concerned for you and what that could mean in your spiritual growth, in your spiritual life, how this might impact other people in the witness and the testimony of the church. You confront it. Now, you say, okay, so if you rebuke him, then if he repent, what do? You say, okay, I'm going to see whether I'll ever forget it or not. No. You forgive him. You forgive him. And as you forgive him, then what Christ begins to address gets us in deeper and deeper water. Because look at the next verse, verse 4. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt what? Get madder than a biting sow. Is that what it says? No. Now let me ask you, do you count them? 1, 2, 3, until you get to 7, and then you blow up. Why did the Lord put the 7 number in there? That's a number of completion. I mean, that's the max. That's the total. If somebody sins against you and repents 7 times in a day when you've rebuked him, what do? Forgive him every time. Now, let me ask you, how many of you would say that'd be a little bit tough? George is the only one having a problem with that. Listen, it was very tough for the disciples to accept that teaching. How do I know that? Look at the next verse. Verse 5 says, Lord, increase our faith. Let me restate that. You know what they're really saying? if you're expecting me to do that, you're going to have to give me a lot more faith than I've got right now. What you're asking me to do is the impossible. You're going to have to do something if I'm ever going to be able to forgive that person. Okay, I'm going to meddle again. Have any of you ever been sinned against in such a way that you have said, God, if you expect me to forgive them, you're going to have to give me something special to be able to do that? You know what I'm talking about then? Okay? Friends, the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Christ were human beings just like we're human beings. Their emotions, their responses, their reactions are just like ours in the 21st century. So when we read something like this and we see their response, we can identify with that, but we can also then respond to what the Lord says in response to what they may say or how they may act. So when we look to verse 6, then we get there. Because it says, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and thou shalt be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. And one of us would say, what does that have to do with anything? Am I right? Doesn't that seem to be out of place? Why is that there? What are you talking about, Lord? What he's talking about, friends, is they've said increase our faith. And Jesus is declaring the issue is not your amount of faith. The issue is the object of your faith and your obedience to what is required of you. Two things. The object of your faith and your level of obedience to do what you're called upon to do. I'm going to give you some passages of Scripture, and they apply in the application that we're talking about here about prayer. The priority of prayer, the power of prayer, the significance of prayer, answer to prayer. In Psalm 66, verse 18, we've just said the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. And he said, if you just use the faith you've got, you can do anything. Psalm 66, 18 says why we might not have the power, not have the faith to see our prayer answered and see the accomplishment of what the Lord's saying we're supposed to do. It says in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. I've been praying, and my prayer just seems to be bouncing off the ceiling. Pastor, what do you think it might be? I can't know for sure, but I can suggest to you, this is something to check. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I've got a pet sin in there that I'm not willing to take care of, then God's not going to hear my prayer. Given the connection of what we're talking about here, would it be possible for those disciples to have somebody on their list of people that they couldn't forgive, and now he's asking them to forgive seven times? And they're saying, you're going to have to increase our faith to do that. No, he says, that's not the issue. The issue is you just need to obey me, and you need to make sure that there's not sin in your life. Another passage, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 of that passage is a very, very important thing in regard to prayer and having it answered. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Why is it that I can't say to this sycamine tree, be removed and it will leave? It may be sin in your life. Why is it that I can't forgive this person that has done this to me? Friends, it may be because you didn't forgive that person back there that did something to you. And therefore, there's sin residing, and now you can't forgive here. We need to keep a clear record. Get rid of all that garbage that may have accumulated in the past. Forgive as you've been forgiven. And the result is you have a power and a freedom. That's what Christ is addressing here. Look with me to a passage in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, begin with verse 18. Now in the morning, as he, Jesus, returned into the city, had been outside of Jerusalem, he was coming back in, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, He came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. In other words, while they looked at it. He said it, it shriveled right before their very eyes. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto the mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Is Christ promoting mountain moving? Is that what this is about? No. But what he is identifying, what's the object of your faith? Is your faith in God? And what is the attitude of your faith? You ask in faith what? Believing. Now, believing what? That God will do it. Well, there's another factor. We're going to see it factored in as we look at some other verses. But the other factor is it something that God really would want done? Now, I don't have time to go into the whole thing, but I'm just going to connect something with you. The reason why that passage is listed that Christ withered the fig tree was because, I believe, that passage is saying that Jesus is saying to Israel, because you've borne no fruit, you will be withered, you will be judged, and that's the end of you. And in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. Okay? The fig tree, representative of Israel, because they didn't receive their Messiah, they did receive judgment, they were scattered, and Jerusalem was destroyed. That, I believe, is the purpose why that was in there. But Christ uses that incident as a secondary time to teach the disciples of the importance of the object of their faith and the faithfulness that they committed the item unto the Lord in prayer. In James chapter 1, there's a passage that is very important regarding faith and asking in accordance with the Lord's will. James chapter 1, verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all of his ways. All of his ways. I'm going to ask if you know this name. If you do, wave back at me. George Mueller. George Mueller of Bristol, England. If you've never read a biography of his life, you owe it to yourself to do so. George Mueller, after he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, initially wanted to be a missionary and was turned down for health reasons. He felt God redirecting him, and so the result was that he opened up an orphanage in Bristol, England, and through that orphanage, over a number of years, he literally took care of thousands of orphans. George Mueller had a conviction on his heart that in order to provide for these people, he would never depend upon man, he would only depend upon God. And therefore, every meal that was ever served was provided through prayer. Okay? And the testimony, when you read through his book, you say, whoa! And you say, I don't have that kind of faith. He, on more than one occasion, in having hundreds orphans in his facility on a given morning, they already had the table set, but they had nothing in the cupboard. Nothing. They sat down and prayed, let us give thanks for this food that we're about to enjoy. What food? The food that God was going to provide. One of the testimonies in terms of God's answer to that prayer was about that time there was a rap on the door. They went to the door, and here was a mode of transportation broken down just outside that had milk and bread on it and said, if I keep this, it'll just spoil, so can you use it? Amazing. Amazing. Our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. It's not just about moving mountains or trees. It's also about being faithful to God. George Mueller, as he carried on that ministry for all those years, always in dependence upon God, told his staff, if you ever let anybody know that we have need, and I find out about it, and those people give in response to your telling them, I'm going to give it back because we're just going to depend upon God. That guy was a kook, wasn't he? I mean, depending on God 100%, what kind of a kook is that? George Mueller, after his many years of service in that regard, came to the Northern Hemisphere on a evangelistic trip. he had an appointment up in the area of Canada, and so he was coming in by boat, and as they were coming in, the fog was so thick that the captain said, there is no way that we're going to be able to land. He had a speaking engagement, and he had to be there if he was going to keep the speaking engagement. So he came up, he spoke to the captain and says, okay, I've got to be there by such and such a time. The captain says, there's no way we're going to make it. He says, start your engines, we will make it because the fog is going to disappear. He went down and prayed, fog disappeared, he made his speech on time. Now that kind of faith is a special measure of faith. And not all of us may be there yet, but God used him. He went around the world, I believe it was three times after he seemingly had retired from the work there in Bristol. And this is a guy whose health was not good enough to go to missions to begin with. How many think God is pretty amazing? He is able. He is able. We just many times do not realize how able he is. John 16:24, Jesus said, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. We have the privilege of asking in Jesus' name, meaning that we know that he would sign off on the very thing that we're asking. Therefore, we need to know his word and his will if we're going to be able to do that. In James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, we're told that Elijah was a man of like passions such as we. And he prayed and it rained not for 3.5 years, and he prayed again and it rained. In other words, Elijah was no super person. He was a man of like passions just as we. Let me ask you a question. How many of you think it's possible that we are not living nearly in the power of prayer that we could? Because we doubt, because we lack faith, because we ask amiss, there are a number of reasons why that may be. In 1 John chapter 5, we have one other passage that I want to point you to. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. It's not the size of your faith. It's the object of your faith. But it's also requiring obedience for you to be in a right relationship with God, that your prayer can be answered. His disciples said, you're going to have to increase our faith. He said, if you just have this kind of faith, that is true faith, expected faith, you'll get results. Now, if your Bible stops right there, it misses the application. Look at verse 7 through 10. Christ is given an illustration here, and in this illustration, he's saying, okay, let me make my point for you. So in verse 7, but which of you, having his servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to eat? Now, the word servant in the Greek there is doulos. It means slave. It means slave. If you have a slave, and he's been out working all day long in the field, when he comes in, does the master say, you'll sit down and I'll feed you? Well, what does it say? Verse 8, but will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards then you are going to be able to eat and drink. In other words, the day's not over till the day's over. You're going to, as a slave, need to be expected to serve not only out in the field, but also in the kitchen when you get back. You don't just go sit down and relax because you've done some of what's expected of you. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded? I don't think so. We use that phrase, not. Is there some special award that goes to the servant because he's done what he's supposed to do? No. Now, this is why I say if we don't put these two portions together, we miss a lot. They're saying, increase our faith. If you're going to expect us to do that, you're going to have to give us a special measure of faith. And Jesus said, if you just do what you're supposed to, it's already covered. It's already covered. And verse 10, so likewise ye, when you shall have done all of these things which are commanded you. What things has he been talking about? Rebuke, repent, you know, restore, forgive. That's what he's been talking about. These are the things. if you have done all these things which are commanded you, notice not suggested but commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever finally been willing to obey God and you've forgiven someone, you've prayed for them, and then you've even done a good deed in return just because God says to, and when you did that, you said, whew, man, am I spiritual. You didn't say it out loud, but inside, whoa, God, did you see that? Come on, how many of you would admit to ever having been in the flesh that much? Yeah, we are guilty of that. You know, there are a lot of things we're commanded to do in Scripture, and we say, man, Lord, if you're going to expect us to do that, you're going to have to increase our faith. You want me to witness to someone? Man, you're going to have to really touch me to get me to do that. You want me to forgive? You want me to serve? You want me to work beside that person? Then you're going to have, no, friends, listen to me, listen to me. A slave is not the master. A slave is no longer his own person. What? No, you're not. You're not your own. What? You've been bought with a price. Friends, if you've been bought with a price, who owns you? The one who paid the price. Amen? The Lord owns you. And if he owns you, you need to obey him. You say, all the time? Duh. That's what a slave does. Obeys the master all the time. What if I don't obey him? Then you're a rebel. Amen? You're rebelling against the master. You're not in submission. You're not in obedience to him. 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said to Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Excuse me, the next verse says this. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And then God said to Samuel, therefore, I'm turning from you to find a man after my own heart. I'm taking my spirit, my anointing away from you. I'm going to give it to someone else. And that person turned out to be David, as you know. So, in summation, what do we do? How do we respond? What's the lesson for us? Someone's going to say, Pastor, you've said that this passage says when we've just done what we're supposed to do, that was just our duty to do, that there's no special rewards for service. No, that's not what I said. I said, you don't need a special measure of grace to do what God's commanded you to do. And if you do what God has commanded you to do, and as a slave you obey him with love and honor him with your service and with your attitude, here's the amazing, amazing, amazing part of grace and mercy. He rewards you for what you should have had to do and should have done anyway. Amen? Peter asked the Lord, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What do we get? How many like Peter? He just tells it like it is, okay? He just kind of says what we would say. We've abandoned everything. We've given everything up. What do we get? Jesus said, no one in this world who gives up father, mother, brother, sister, husband, or wife, and houses, no one that surrenders any of those things is going to suffer loss. What will happen is, in fact, they will get more in this life and in life to come, even more yet. You can't outgive God. And obedience to God does not go unnoticed by God. A passage that is one of my favorites is in Hebrews 6:10. It says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love wherein you have ministered unto the saints and do minister. God doesn't ignore what you've done. And this passage in Luke 17 is not trying to say that he doesn't notice. It's just saying that we need to obey because that's what we're commanded to do. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we what? Faint not. If we don't quit, if we don't give up along the way. Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord Jesus from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them. There is a blessing coming for those that are faithful. Scripture says that our works are going to be examined, what sort they are. Wood, hay, or stubble? Gold, silver, or precious stone? What did you do? For whom did you do it? Why did you do it? Let me close with this illustration. The story is told, and I've given this instruction to all the ushers. The story is told of a man who, as the collection plate had been passed back and forth, a man got up, went back to the back of the church, and told the usher, I put a 20 in the collection plate, and I only intended to put in a 1. I want to make change. I've told my ushers they can't do that. Okay? So don't try it. They're not going to let you. They'll give you a karate chop. When the usher said, no way, you can't do that, the man said, well, then I'll just get the reward for the 20 I gave. And the usher said, no, you won't. You'll get the reward for the dollar you gave. Now, I'm kind of narrow-minded. I'm going to say this. I don't think he's even going to get a reward for the dollar. You say, why is that, Pastor? He didn't have a right heart in his giving, did he? My Bible says the Lord loves a what? Cheerful giver. Dick, come on up. We're going to offer the, take the collection up one more time. I'm kidding. But friends, listen to me. This passage is a very, very important passage. Because it's about your life and my life. It's not just about forgiveness, but it's about every area of service to the Lord. And if I say, Lord, if you expect me to do this, you're going to have to sock it to me a special measure of grace and power, then all I'm saying is, God, you're asking me to do the impossible. You know what? God does not ask us to do anything without giving us the power to do it. Amen? And so when he asks me to do something, what should be my response? Yes, sir. And do it in his power. And when I do it in his power for his glory, here's the amazing part. In glory, I'll be rewarded for that which I've done, which was just my duty to do. How many agree that we serve an amazing God with so much grace and so much mercy, and yet he does have expectations in how we're doing? How are we doing with what we've been commanded to do? This morning, if you're here and you've never by faith trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now hear my words carefully. My Bible says that you are the servant of Satan, not the servant of Christ. The miracle of salvation and regeneration is whereas we once were the slave of sin and Satan, we can be set free from the bondage that was going to end in eternal damnation, and we can have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that new master who buys us, he paid the price, he bought us there as he died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again. He's bought us and we're not our own, and now we call him Lord, we surrender to him and we serve him, and we have the blessed life now, and eternal life is already ours to be claimed when we leave here and arrive there. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, God brought you here this morning to hear the gospel. And the gospel is the good news. You don't have to go to hell because Christ made a way for you to go to heaven. You must repent. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ if you're to be saved. If God's spoken to your heart, the altar and the invitation is open. If you're a believer here this morning, and God had you here this morning because there is some unforgiveness in your heart against someone. My Bible says if you have a grievance, if you have a fault against anyone, then what you're to do is forgive them even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. If you say, I can't do it, I won't do it, then you're just saying, here's the problem. God just hasn't given me enough faith. Friends, that's not the problem. The problem is you're not being obedient. You know what's amazing? You take that step of faith. God, you told me to do it, I'll do it. He takes the rest of it. He gives you, as you step out in faith, power to go ahead. How many know the name Corrie Ten Boom? In the concentration camp, her father and sister died in that concentration camp, suffered many, many things. Later on, she was on a speaking tour, and she spoke at a given place, and a man that she recognized as being one of the men who had been involved in the death of her sister in the concentration camp walked up and stuck out his hand at the close of the message that she had just delivered. She looked in his eyes, she recognized who it was, and for a moment her heart went cold. Can you imagine? But the Spirit of God prompted her, you must forgive him. And here's her testimony. The minute our hands touched, I had a love for him, and forgiveness overwhelmed me. That's what God does. You must step out in the faith and obedience, and he'll take it from there. If there's someone on your hate list that you need to leave here at the altar this morning, give them over to God. You say, they're already dead, then all the more reason why you need to forgive them. You say, they're alive, and I don't know where they are, but I still, then you need to forgive them. You say, well, but he hasn't repented yet. They haven't come and asked forgiveness. Friends, the wonderful part is that they don't have to for you to be able to forgive them. Okay? Because then it would all depend on them, and you wouldn't have the issue of obedience on your part. So if there's something that you need to do, God brought you here today to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you.